So I'm going to tell you guys about one of my like least favorite things. Are you guys ready for it? But this almost never happens. It's probably like only two or three times a day. One of my least favorite things, I'm sorry to my children, I didn't warn them I was going to do this, is when my kids fight. There's one that almost never fights, but when he does, he's like the regulator. The volume escalates, and he just puts a stop to everything. Everybody's like, "Oh, okay, we're done." There's another one that's kind of the button pusher, quiet and stealthy, and then there's a third one that's just constantly going wild. And you guys could probably figure out which one is. They're all wonderful humans. But when the fighting occurs, there's multiple things that happen for me, because sometimes it's like I'm trying to do something and it's interrupting, and I'm like, come on, guys, like, are you really going to interrupt this time? There's another factor where it's like, they're aggravating my wife, and I don't want my wife to be aggravated, and so I'm like, I'm going to pounce these kids for annoying my wife. There's another one, though, at a deeper level where I'm like, will my kids grow up to love each other? I'm sure they will. But I, as a parent, and when the middle of these little squabbles, think, man, I just want my kids to love each other. And as we move forward in this series on the Nicene Creed, we are coming to a part where we have been working through this series, the Creed, and we came to that first part where it said, we believe, and it was this all the 1,700 years ago, all the bishops kind of representing those who, the Christianity was, by that time, new. It's taking off. And they said, we need to be able to have this central idea. This is what we believe. And they said, we believe in the Father. We believe that Jesus is the always existent Son of God. And we believe that the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. And we've been going through the Creed, just unpacking all of that. And what we're going to get to today is this little portion where it's going to say that there is one. It's going to call it the Holy Catholic. It doesn't mean Catholic like the Catholic Church as we might think of it. It means Catholic as in universal. But as I say, those who would say, I follow Jesus, I believe in one God, one Son, one Holy Spirit, those who would make that confession of faith, they make up one body, one church. And what's hard is we kind of look at the church and with the existence of where it's at right now is we don't exactly exist as one church very well. And one of the things that I just want to share with you guys is there was, you know, there's kind of this moment like when I came to faith and I was a part of it and excited, but the kind of our corner of Christianity was like excited to do church different. We were excited to do church casual. We were excited to do church, but church loud. And we were excited to do church, but church radical. And we decided to do church, but church cool. And we kind of had all these like flavors of church that we tried to make more palatable or relevant to the culture at hand. And I think that was good because it expressed the heart that the church had for the culture at that moment. But when I think about the opportunity to be a pastor right now, being set apart from all the others, being distinct or different or one of those things isn't what's exciting to me. What's exciting to me is the thought of being connected in one church from the very first believer, from the very first people that recognized Jesus was Messiah, always existent Savior. For all those who have been baptized into the Lord across the world and across time, that we're a part of that. Whether it was a mega church baptism at Mariners Church in a beautiful fountain and swimming pool, or whether it was a secret baptism in a country that is illegal to be a Christian, done under the cover of night, sneaking down to the water, we're all a part of that one church, one story, one hope, one baptism, one Lord that is over all and through all and in all. That's exciting to me. The fact that we can have a little part of that. This morning, we're going to move to the portion of the Creed where it's the ramifications of if you believe, then what happens? Well, then you become one church, and there's one baptism, and there's one hope. That's the portion of the Creed that we're in. And to study it this morning, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. I've been mentioning, and I don't have any historical like evidence that like, oh, they looked at this and then studied and then came to this conclusion. But when I look at what the way that they worded the creed and then the verses of what Paul wrote to Ephesians in chapter 4, I'm like, certainly some of those bishops had this section of the letter to the church in Ephesus, that they had this in their mind or on the table as they were thinking through this process. And as we do that, before we even kind of jump into that, I just want us to recognize that unity in that way is very, very difficult. And it's not getting easier. It's actually getting more and more and more difficult. And this is something we're going to have to be aware of. And as we talk about this morning, I like as a water polo coach, one of the most common questions I get before practice, before how are you, coach, or how is your day, is are we swimming a lot today? That's because water polo players don't love swimming. Swimming is the chore to get to the water polo, and some days you tell them, well, I'm not going to tell you right now, and some days you give them the answer, but I just want to share, and the reality is that they're swimming a lot. It's going to be a hard workout. And I think that if we truly engage with this topic of unity and division, I think we all have work to do. I think our world is conditioning us towards division. From the news cycles to the political environment to everything, it's all set to, and by the way, it's supply and demand. We are increasingly demanding that people tell us what we want to hear. And as we make that demand, if one person won't do it, somebody else will, and people just jump to the spot that will tell them what they want to hear. This morning, I don't want to tell you what you want to hear. This morning, I want to hold the creed up and say, hey, it says we're one church with everybody who believes this stuff. But, it says we're one church, and that's what Paul said, and that's where they got it from, the Bible. And so I think it's going to nudge all of us towards unity in a way that might be uncomfortable. We're going to feel like, you know, like when my kids are fighting, I say, well, don't say that to your sister, or don't say that to your brother, or don't overreact. He's trying to, like, whatever. Like, the moment you start to say this, you're like, yeah, but they believe. Yeah, but they said. Yeah, but they're. And it's like, that's not getting us anywhere. The only thing you're in control of is you. And the question then, to go back to the kind of tongue-in-cheek jokes that I made about my kids fighting at the beginning, is because I think it grieves our Heavenly Father the way Christians treat each other. I think he says, those are my children, I want my children to love each other. I prayed my children would love each other, and they're treating each other different. And so as we interact with this, my heart, my hope, my prayer is that we are each compelled further up and further in on this element of saying, man, we're just his children. And I'll tell you, I don't know where the line is when who's in and who's out. Like, I don't know where, like, when somebody believes this and then believes that and then believes this, and you're like, uh-oh, I feel like it's getting really far from what the scriptures say, potentially. I don't know where the line is, but guess what? It's not my job. We have a Heavenly Father who's going to sort all of that out. He's going to take care of all of his children. My job is to say, do I believe in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope? How do I live in that ramification and move towards the unity that the scriptures call us to and that the creed calls us to? Let me read you the verse where we're at. It's right here. We believe in one, I said verse, but I meant the creed. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And so that's kind of the portion of the creed that we're in. And we will read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 is kind of our main text. And so let's go ahead and jump into that. It says this, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I'll pray. Lord, this morning as we look at this text, as we think about this idea of being made one church through the confession of faith that we have made in your Son, Lord, I pray that you would just speak to our hearts and our minds. I pray that you would open up our eyes to the areas maybe where we might need to grow in unity. Lord, we pray that you would just help us. I guess there would be a spirit of excitement to know that we are a part of this greater body, and that we wouldn't want to or try to see ourselves as the exceptional corner of the body of Christ, but like we're just in the family, and that's what matters. So Lord, would you just be with us? Would you help us to humble ourselves before you and to walk humbly in your ways? In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share one more thing on division before I jump into talking about this, but the Harris poll, just in this idea of thinking about division and families and all this, the Harris poll had this finding. I'm going to just read this section. It says about half of U.S. adults are currently estranged from at least one close relation. Half. Half of U.S. adults are estranged from at least one close relation, i.e. a family member or friend. Of those, 35% report to being estranged from an immediate family member. 35% are estranged from an immediate family member. That's the state of our families, such as a parent or a sibling. A third, 34%, report being estranged from an extended family member, such as a grandparent or cousin. And a quarter, 27%, say the same for a member of their chosen family, close friend, or family connection. So the moment we know is pretty brutal. And the idea, even as we approached the series with the Creed, was to kind of say, hey, what's something that, like, we all agree on? Like, what's something that's spiritually insightful, in depth, and that we all agree on? And let's kind of lean into that. And as we do this, and as we kind of unpack Ephesians, what we're actually going to do something, because I want to make it challenging. We're going to kind of go backwards from the way it's written in the paragraph, the verses that I read to you in Ephesians. This is kind of the conclusion of Ephesians. And the reason I'm doing that is simply because it's the order that I'm putting it up on the screen is kind of the order that it goes in with the Creed, just as far as the logic that we have. So the first thing, we're going to talk this morning about walking worthy of the calling we have received. That's what Paul is on about, as we guys remember when we went through Ephesians a year ago. By the way, I wanted to do a different verse because I didn't want to repeat a verse that I already taught. There's the whole Bible. We've already done Ephesians 4. But this, just as far as looking at the Creed, this passage is just, it's the one for this section. So Paul is talking about this idea of, like, well, how are you called to live in light of, how are you called to walk? How are you called to live and be in light of the calling you've received? And so we're just going to talk about this idea of this calling, that if you're in the church, then you've been called. And the first one is this, that we've been called to believe in a triune God, called to believe in a triune God. So that is exactly what the Creed was kind of working us through, as we talked about the Father, we talked about the Son, we talked about the Holy Spirit. As we look at verse 3 in chapter 4, it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And by the way, if you have a Bible, I would love if you just open the Bible. I'll try to get it on the screen when we can, but if you have it in front of you, it's so much better. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God, Father of all. What's Paul doing? He's saying, look, just like they did in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when he talked about the singularity of God, he says there's one God. And that one God exists with one Father, who's the creator, who's the ever-existing one. The Father has always existed with this Holy Spirit that comes forth from the Father, that's the giver of life that we talked about with Matt last week. And in the Creed, and when they worked their way through it, they discussed the reality that, because we, just to go back to, so we remember why they even made the Creed, it was because there was a guy named Arius who was teaching that Jesus had been created by God, that Jesus wasn't the always existent, that he was not a part of it, but he was kind of, they were set apart from the Trinity, that God the Father was above them, and the Spirit and the Son were below them. And so as Paul is kind of He's moved, if you remember in the book of Ephesians, he's moved from the orthodoxy of like, this is what Jesus did. This is how he saved us. This is how we have unity. That's all the stuff that's happening in the first half of Ephesians. And now I've moved to this portion. And it's essentially looking through it and just saying that, man, for everybody, this is the starting point. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he's the Son of the living God? Do you believe there's a creator that designed this earth and he designed you? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit has met you and is the author of life and wants to give you life? And if you believe in him, then you would follow him. That's kind of wrapped up in the word believe. It's to place faith, to place hope. This is the starting point. This is the moment of determining who's in the family of God and who's not. It's about that willingness to believe in and follow Jesus. So Paul kind of starts there. We're called to believe in that one triune God. The second thing then that comes out of that is if you believe in that one God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, well then the first step, throwing pins, the first step as we go through this process, as we if we have made a decision to follow Jesus, the scriptures are really clear that the first thing that we do is get baptized. I mentioned this earlier, and we got to witness it last week and a couple weeks earlier before that, but when a huge part of baptism is the reality of committing yourself, of making that public declaration to say that I'm in this family. Baptism is the way that God has chosen to start faith from the beginning of time. From the beginning of when, you know, all the way back, you go all the way back to Exodus, when they pass through the waters, this is God has had this plan for this to be the start of faith. Now, I know that there's like, because some of you guys are here, and this is healthy. You're like, but some people say you have to be baptized to be saved. In fact, I had some people that were initially concerned about talking about this creed because of what it says right here. It says, we acknowledge that one baptism, and then what does it say? For the forgiveness of sins. And so you're like, well, wait, I thought Jesus forgives us. Let's talk about this for a moment, because the reality is, if you look to the scriptures, you take the whole of scriptures, you're going to see a couple things. One, that it's by the blood of Jesus that is how we're forgiven. It is his death on the cross. That is how our sins are forgiven. That is how we can be absolved so that we can have a right relationship with Jesus. But this is saying, baptism, what's the deal? Well, here's a big part of it. In the ancient world, they tend to view things more holistically. Like modern world, we want to take everything apart. And we're asking this question of like, but what's the thing that saves you? Do you like, but what's the very thing? Okay, the very thing that saves you is Jesus' death on the cross and his blood covering your sins, right? But when you look at the scriptures, how does it talk about baptism? The description of baptism is the description of somebody who was going one direction. They were not following Christ. They did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They did not believe that he was the creator. They did not believe in the Holy Spirit, whatever it was, or maybe they did, but they were living their life in contradiction to him. And baptism is saying, oh, I repent and I come into that. And I'm going to follow that now. And the scriptures say, well, if you'll do that, well, then you should be baptized. Now, we know that, like, we think of the criminal on the cross who was not baptized, but Jesus promised him. He looked over at him and said, today that you will be with me in paradise. So we know that you do not have to be baptized, that the baptism isn't the portion that will be the part that takes your sins away. We know that it would be the blood of Jesus. But in the ancient world, they would have no reason to separate these things. It's kind of like saying to a married couple, like, well, it's like looking at the marriage ceremony and asking, like, well, when are they married? Is it when he pronounces it? Is it when they kiss? Is it when you put a ring on? Is it what part of the ceremony? And you kind of get into this analytical, but what's the, that? Sure, that's a fine conversation to have if you want to. But the realities of the scriptures just teach that if you've made a decision to follow Christ, then there is one traditional way to start that, and that's through baptism. Not saying baptism saves you. But I am saying that if you read the scriptures will clearly tell you when you make a decision to follow Christ, get baptized. I want to read you two verses just to kind of help, kind of set the pace here. The first one, and just helping us understand that it's by the blood of Jesus that we are forgiven. From Hebrews 10:10, it says, "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." It is by Jesus we are saved, right? But I also want to read to you Acts 2, which there are many other verses like this. It's a fun verse. They hear the gospel, they hear the good news of Jesus, and they kind of do this like, then what do we do? Well, let's look at what this says. "Therefore, let all Israel be sure to this, that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise for you and your children, for all who are far off, from all whom the Lord our God will call.'" So when we look at this section of the Creed and it says we acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, what's it saying? It's saying that baptism is what happens when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. When you believe the Father is the Creator, when you believe the Holy Spirit, and you believe in the triune God and you want to place your faith in Him, then the typical first step in Scriptures is baptism. What saves you? Jesus. Baptism is the sign. Does that, yes? Okay, good. Okay. We'll go to part three here. Well, part two, three, here we go. Called to be one church. Called to be one church. So let's look at this, Ephesians 4. I want to look at Ephesians, kind of get your bearing back to it. "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." So how do we walk worthy? How do we live in a way that's worthy of what we're called to? "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called. There is one hope when you are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, over all and through all and in all." So now we're going to move to this idea of being called to be one church. I want to open this part up. I want to read. I've read this book to kind of go along with the study of the Nicene Creed, which is "What is a Christian Anyway?" by Glenn Packiam. And this portion really stood out to me. And so I'm just going to read this whole, it's about two paragraphs. Can you guys handle it? Story time. Get comfortable, get your coffee, get ready to sip. Don't go to sleep, though. Don't start thinking about video games or whatever you guys think about. "Some years ago, I was at a conference." This is Glenn talking, not Trevor. "Some years ago, I was at a conference in London with thousands of church leaders from around the world. Not long before the conference, a group of Coptic Christians in Egypt had just been brutally slaughtered by the Islamic terrorist group ISIS. They had all been lined up on the shores of the beach, clothed in orange, heads covered by sacks, before they were beheaded. It was gruesome and disturbing, to say the least. The image and the footage had been circulated as part of a campaign of terror and fear. Christians around the world were searching for ways to express solidarity with these Christians. Nicky Gumbel, one of the speakers at the conference in London, truthfully, he was the convener, but he's too humble to claim that role, shared how important it is to recognize what unites us as Christians. He drove his point home by referring to the Coptic Christian martyrs. No one from ISIS asked what denomination the captured Christians belonged to. No one asked about their views on baptism or the end times. They simply asked if they were followers of Jesus, and if so, the penalty was death, which raises a sobering question. If the evil one, the devil, who is behind every opposition against Christ and his church in the world, makes no sharp distinction between denominations, doctrines among Christians, why do we? Why do we let points of distinction become points of division? Why do we forget that the one who unites us is stronger than anything that could divide us? There is only one church." For me, when I read that part, it was very sobering and very clarifying. Death has a tendency to do that. You understand what matters most when you have a loved one that's dying. Like, everything is really clear, what you need to say, what you need to do. That question, though, if somebody were to come in and say, who is following Jesus? And if you are a follower of Christ, you will give your life. That is a very clarifying way to look at it. And what I realize is when I think about it that way, people that I don't typically fellowship would die with me. And I thought, how interesting is that? I have a Catholic brother who I have no doubt we coach together. I have no doubt if this happened on the pool deck and they said we want the followers of Christ, I have no doubt that we would die for Christ together. But my reality is that we never work together for Jesus because our worlds are so different. I think we all have a lot of room to grow in this idea of being one church. And it's uncomfortable because what about what they, well, when they, what about how they? We're called to be one church. I love the way that Paul describes it because he doesn't, the reality is that it's already unified. Like, we're not trying to unify that. It's already done. We're just trying to keep it. Like, we're just actively messing it up. Like, the unity is already there. It says, make every effort to, look at the word, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body. The call is to be one church for everyone who follows Christ, for everyone who's in Jesus. Francis Chan has a really fun quote and kind of can take our minds out of, like, because there's temptation to be like, okay, so we're CBC and how do we be the best CBC and what we put our stamp on CBC things and like here we are in our corner of the world. And Francis Chan says about this, he says, I don't believe God wants our church life to be centered on buildings and services. Instead, God wants our churches, whatever specific forms or gatherings take, to be focused on active discipleship, mission, and the pursuit of unity. Kind of changes the perspective. The goal is make disciples. The goal is share the gospel. The goal is pursue unity. That's the focus. So there's kind of two as we work our way through this idea of being called one church and called to make every effort to pursue the unity of that church, as I was just sharing. So that's number four, is called to make every effort to keep that unity. There's two things that I'll finish with to kind of help us. And the first one is simply, it came from the beginning of the paragraph, is to be completely humble and gentle. That's where Paul started. He said, how do you live in a manner that's worthy of the calling that you receive to be in the family of God? How do you be in the family of God? Well, you be completely humble and gentle. Man, if you are certain of everything, if you are always right, if you are always best, if you are always strongest, it's pretty difficult to be your brother or your sister. If you're always right, to change our focus to say, man, I just want to be a child of God and to be in his family, that's the biggest honor I could have. Paul ties those two things together just to say, let's be humble and gentle. Here's the reality. One day when we're before our Heavenly Father, we won't have to work at this anymore. Like, we will be humbled. Like, when we see the Lord in his splendor and his majesty and his holiness, all forms of pride will wither away pretty quickly. But in the meantime, this is something we desperately need to hold on to. And the second part, it's just bearing with one another in love. How do we bear with one another in love? We always think of love as being something that feels good, that's something that's easy, something that's enjoyable. Paul says that we'll need to bear with one another in love, which means it's going to be hard, which means there's going to be disagreements, which means we're going to need to work at it, which means sometimes your brother or sister might be wrong, and you're going to bear with them. So, my hope for this morning as we kind of wrap things up is that we would really push for this understanding of a greater pursuit of unity. for a very few of us, I don't know how many of us in this room, because for most of us, I think, myself 100% in that camp, like I need to grow in my pursuit of unity. I think for some of us, because there is a place where the whole point, the reason they made a creed is because they were trying to figure out or make a clear statement of what is, they wasn't trying to figure out, they knew it was. They're trying to make a clear statement to say, what is Orthodox Christianity? And when are you out of Orthodox Christianity? That's the point of this creed, is to say, can we all agree on this, right? And so some of us, there's probably very few of us, maybe we're uncomfortable even saying that. We're uncomfortable making that stand. That we, a few of us might need to, we're on the other side where it's like, well, you gotta stand on something. I think for most of us that have grown up in the church and grown up in this culture, we kind of have the tendency to stand too hard on the like, no, you're out, this is it. Like, no. And going back to the family analogy, I don't know if I already said this, but I have to say it again if I haven't. Imagine if you had a sibling, you had a child, and they're looking at you and saying, oh, but they're not in the family. And you see them as your God, and you see them as in your family, or you're the parent, and you see them as your family, and you've got this one kid that's like, oh, no, God, they're not in our family, because in such and such statement, and you just imagine, like, what would that be like? How would God feel about you, or how would a father feel about a child that's denying access to the family to another child? I think most of us, unfortunately, are in that side. Well, maybe that's better. I don't know what's better. It's a spectrum, right? And to be too far on either side is dangerous. You have to be able to make a stand for here's what core Christianity is. We have to be able to understand what core Christianity is. There has to be a line where we make a this is it. But there's another side of it to say, man, that's God's role. I want to, this morning, because of the way that this puts the whole creed together, I want to read the whole creed together. And then after that, we'll get ready to take communion. But let's read the Nicene Creed together. We've been through this adventure for a while. We only have one line left after this. And so now most of this should feel pretty familiar as we go through it. It's the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in the glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So, as we are nearing the end of this series and as we are at the end of the message, I want to just kind of challenge us to move in that direction of unity. I want to just highlight a couple things. As far as what does Holy Catholic means, it means church universal. It means church all time, everywhere. That's what the word Catholic actually means. Apostolic church is talking about that it has its origins from the apostles, which this is also one of the, when we look at the canonization of Scripture, the apostolic nature of the Scriptures, the apostolic origin was required. And so when it says we believe in one holy, it's saying one holy and universal church that was founded from the apostles from the very, very beginning. That's what that statement is saying. And then we acknowledge one baptism, which is the starting point of faith for the forgiveness of sins. And so that's kind of where we've been this morning. And what we're going to do now is we're going to take communion together. And we're going to do it all together at the same time. Instead of coming forward, I'm going to have the elders come forward, and they're going to pass the communion. As they come forward, I want to actually read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Maybe we can get a couple honorary elders too, because I see two elders. Here's one retired elder. Okay, we'll expand to deacons. Deacons, these are deacons of the building. Sons of pastors. Just kidding. You guys can go ahead and start passing. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11. It says this: "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together, there are no divisions." And by the way, when you get it, just hold it. We're going to take it all together. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for you eat as each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, one gets drunk. Do you not have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the one church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." You guys, what is he reading? That is the paragraph right before the famous communion verse. Because there was division in the church, because there were rankings in the church. When Paul encourages us to look at our hearts and to evaluate ourselves, he's not just talking about sins that we might have committed against the Lord or against our neighbor. He's also talking about the sin of division. He's talking about the sin of ranking brothers and sisters and who's valuable, who's worth waiting for, who's not worth waiting for. That's the problem that was happening at the church in Corinth. And then verse 23, Paul says, this is what communion should look like. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats or drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats or drinks judgment on himself." And so Paul is saying that before you take communion, that we should evaluate ourselves. Am I recognizing the broken body of Jesus? Do I believe in God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins? Am I willing to follow him? Am I following him? Is there levels of disunity that I'm sowing within the church and within my heart, within God's family? We need to deal with that if there are. Are there sins? Continued pattern of sin that maybe we're trying to hide from the Lord or hide from our community. We would confess those sins before our Heavenly Father, before we would take that communion. And I want to read the very end of the chapter here. It says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And I come, I will give you further instructions." Paul's saying, man, when you take communion together, you take it together in unity. So that's the opportunity that we have to do right now. And as we take the communion and the bread, it is a declaration to say, we believe. I was listening to a podcast this week, and they're talking about the significance of communion. And as he was speaking, my heart was just leaping. He said, we've gone through this season where we've tried to make the spoken word, the sermon, the center point of the message. But his argument is that this right here is that the table of Jesus Christ is the center point of the church service. This is the point where we draw nearest to Jesus, and he draws nearest to us as we hold his broken body and remember exactly what he's done for us. And as we take this bread, we do so in unity, the church universal, from the beginning of time. I keep saying it that way, but from the beginning of the church. It's beautiful. We don't need to be exceptional. We don't need to be above the brothers and sisters. We don't need to be the best. We're just in the family. And we hold the body and blood of Jesus. That's beautiful. And you're in his family. And so, together, let's take the body, which is for us, and we'll do this in remembrance of Christ. And in verse 25, it says, in the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me. And so together, we'll take the cup. Lord, we thank you for the chance to be in your family. Lord, we reject the desires within our hearts to be exceptional or different or the best or the smartest or the brightest, Lord, but just to be in your family, Lord, we are humbled by that opportunity. Thank you for your son that he died on the cross for our sins. Thank you for his blood that was shed to absolve us of our sins. Lord, as we finish this service now, we pray that you would just help us to worship you well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.